Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you and I thank you for the opportunity to stand before your people once more. I pray that you take me out of the way and that your Son's work would be preeminent. I thank you on behalf of your people for the fact that he has taken your wrath for us, all of it. The cup has been drained dry. What a remarkable thing it is to be able to stand before the judge of the living and the dead with no fear. Not of judgment. We are your children, bought by the blood of our elder brother, eternal Son, who became mortal man, and in his infinitude bore your infinite penalty. And yet, having become finite, was able to bear the penalty that we must, which is death. Because God cannot die, so God became man so that he could die and thus pay the penalty for mankind. What a profound wonder the plan of salvation is, which you always held in your mind, Lord, and which you brought to fruition 2,000 years ago in the work of your Son. Lord, help there to be none here who do not enter into the rest that comes from the gospel. Help all of us in this place to find that rest. We pray that you save those who are here who do not know you today, while it is still called today. We pray that you extend a hand of mercy to them and that you soften their hearts so that they are able to receive it. Help them to know you. Help them to have that blessed assurance that Jesus is theirs. Oh, Father, give me grace as I deliver your word to your people and to those who are not yet your people. Save and sanctify by the power of your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I took a lot of time considering how to structure this particular sermon and the series that's going to be subsequent to it. And I have settled on beginning by simply reading all of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through chapter 4 and verse 13 with you. And I want to do so with the understanding up front that I have no intention of exhausting these verses today. So we're going to be returning to the same stretch then in order to graze and glean from them again and again for however many weeks we need to, until they are exhausted, or as close to it as I am capable of getting. That said, then, to the text we go. Again, we're going to first read, then I'm going to introduce to you the main subject of these verses, then I will expound upon them in points. So look to Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, which is where, again, we will be beginning, and this should be very familiar territory to you by now. Then soon after that, though, we are going to enter into new territory. Hebrews 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also. But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken somewhere in this way concerning the seventh day. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again determines a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall into the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have an account to give. Now, having read that, before I give you my take on what the primary thesis there is, let me ask you, what would you say the theme of that would be? And let me help you to whittle it down to brass tacks. All right, I'm looking for a single word. You had to find one single word. What would it be? I hear somebody saying something. I can't hear it, though. Is it rest? Oh, we have the same mind. Exactly that. Rest. Indeed. But this is not just any rest. This is the ultimate rest. And so then, not the rest that occurs on one day in seven, nor the rest that the ancient Israelites sought from Egypt, nor the rest that their children found in Canaan. Nor is this any kind of rest that is not peculiar to the people of Israel. Like, say, the rest that a man takes after he completes a project around the house or at work, and he sits down on a chair or on a bench or maybe even in the grass in order to look on it with pride. It's also not the rest that a mother finally finds as she collapses into her bed at the end of the evening after a long day of having cared for her children and her husband. It is not even the sweetest kind of rest that we get to observe here in the natural world, or one of them, and that is of a toddler in the lap of her father, or, similar to this, a nursing infant at the breast of his or her mother. It is not the deeper kind of rest that we seek after an enduring, lasting season of death amongst our family members. This does happen, yeah. These things tend to come in succession, one after the other. And we long for an end to them when they do come. It's also not the kind of rest that we desire as we experience a particularly virulent season of satanic attack, perhaps one that involves the painful disillusion of long-held relationships, as they often do. Nor, to allude to a reference made last week, is this the kind of rest that a suicidal person seeks. Rather, the rest bespoken in our text is what all of those different people and the examples that I just gave to you would seek if they truly understood what rest is and what it could be. And in fact, what every instance of rest in those examples and besides seeks for, which is Christ. The unbelievers, of course, are ignorant of this. Which means that for the Christian, the ignorance that we observe in the unbelieving world gives us the opportunity to apply a passage of Scripture that we would rather not have to apply. Yes, there are those verses, and there are those passages, and one of them is in Ecclesiastes 1:18, where it says, "In much wisdom there is much vexation, and whoever increases knowledge increases pain." Now, of course, the knowledge that Christ offers us our final rest, and in fact is our final rest, isn't painful when we apply it to us. Personally, it is quite the opposite of that. It is a profound comfort. Every day we experience more pain, but every day we get closer to the day where all pain for us will end, and we will be ushered into the bosom of our Lord in similitude to the way that John was in the upper room. It's coming. We know it. And this knowledge is great comfort and great joy to us. But when you have, for example, adult children who have strayed, and you watch them spin their lives into chaos, and you observe the war that their lives become on account of it, you know that Christ is so ready to be their rest, but they are so unwilling. And the knowledge of this ready remedy in light of their self-destructive obstinance is indeed painful. But you also don't need to have children in this state to have observed this effect. You see it everywhere. Seems as though everybody in our society is despondently dragging themselves through their work days so that they can get done, so that they can try to find some rest on the other side. As the Canadian rock band Loverboy sang, everybody's working for the weekend. But in a fallen world, the weekend is hardly a sufficient solution to that deep-souled desire for respite. Because outside of a curated, scripted pop music video, life on the weekend for sinners, it turns out, is a little bit less like a party and more like a prison. One that is made of addiction and destroyed relationships and shared custody of children, and all of this and more simply exhausts them. And to be clear, there is no excuse for them to remain in this state. As we've been learning, today ought to be the day of their salvation, but it isn't, because of the hardness of their hearts. Yet still we understand when we see this restlessness in them, right? It isn't reasonable, but it does make sense. And it makes sense because of 2 Corinthians 4:3 through 4. Our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How could they see what they cannot see, because they are blinded from seeing it by their father, who is the devil? But however bad it is for unchurched unbelievers to never turn to God and thus never find rest, how much worse would it be for souls who were showered constantly with the gospel message, who live in gospel community, but who nevertheless reject the gospel and so never find rest? Oh, obviously this would indeed be worse. And this is precisely the situation for the group to whom the Apostle Paul is speaking directly to in our text. And he has also given us this message by extension so that none of us may fall into this state. So what I'm saying to you is, I need you to listen to what follows here like your souls depend upon it, because they very much do. Now I'm going to organize what follows from Hebrews 3 and 4 into points. There are at present 7 of these, though the number will surely grow in the coming weeks. But as it stands now, these are by way of preview. Point number 1, the primary problem for sinners isn't sin or the consequences of it, nor lack of rest, nor any specific negative outcome generally resulting from rebellion against God. The primary problem for sinners is the wrath of God. Point number two, being part of the visible fellowship of the saints does not mean that you are a part of the mystical and invisible one. Point number three, Israel's fall from grace is to serve as a testament of warning to all believers in every time for both individuals and institutions. Point number four, at no point does the book of Hebrews teach that the fourth commandment has been abrogated. Point number five, the fourth commandment should never have been understood to be an ultimate end, nor even the worship which was commanded to be practiced on it in the temporal world. Point number six, Sabbath is the aim of the gospel. Point number seven, we are to strive for Sabbath rest. So those are the points for at least the next couple of studies, i.e. for part one and part two of this series through Hebrews 3:12 to chapter 4 and verse 13. But in keeping with the spirit of Sabbath, I'm going to give you some rest in between the full exposition of these. Otherwise, you're going to be here for a very, very long time. And so the first three then will be expounded and applied this week. Those four that remain are going to be expounded and applied next time I speak to you from the book of Hebrews, which will not be next week because next week is Easter. But the division here that I've made is based upon a slight shift in theme, which I think creates a pretty clean line of demarcation, and that is on the one side you have the lead up to the lesson on the Sabbath, and on the other side you have the lesson itself. But that being established, our first point for today is again, by number one, primary problem for sinners isn't sin or the consequences of it, nor lack of rest, nor any specific negative outcome generally resulting from rebellion against God. The primary problem for sinners is the wrath of God. And this lesson comes to us from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 3. Just as he, Yahweh, has said, as I swore in my wrath, they, meaning the unbelieving ethnic, though not spiritual, Israelites shall not enter my rest. Now, this lesson is one of primary cause versus secondary consequences. And it is a matter on which even a lot of Christians are very turned around, but it is very, very important. It's important both for us as believers, because we need to know what we are being most truly saved from. It's also important, though, for the unbelievers that we witness to, because they need to know through our witness what they are primarily being offered in the gospel, which is the good news, as the LSB has it in chapter 4, verse 2. That is rightly understood as the gospel. It is interpreted that way, therefore, in other translations. I'll start here to unfold this for you and be for you with an illustration from parenting. Let us say that there is a kid, and he receives rightly the rod of correction from his father. As a result, this kid's got a number of problems. First off, most acutely experienced by him, his rear end hurts. Problem number two, which is connected to the first problem, he is not properly able to enter into the rest of sitting because his rear end hurts. Problem number three, though his father should have, and hopefully did, open his arms to him in reconciliation after the rod was applied, still there might need to be some mending in that relationship moving forward in order to move forward. Problem number four, there is the matter of whoever else he has sinned against that might have caused his physical discipline. He may still have an issue with them that needs to be reconciled, like siblings, maybe mom, maybe some other person. Problem number five, the rod is likely accompanied by other consequences, loss of privileges, etc., etc. But what was the source of the kid's greatest problem? Really and truly. Not the pain in his rear end, not the consequences of the pain in his rear end, not the relationship issues that he now probably has as a result of the sin that caused him to get physically disciplined. What was his real true problem? It was Dad. Dad was the problem. Now, Dad's action in disciplining his son was righteous, but still is the source of everything else that the son suffered. And why did Dad act in the way that he did? Well, giving Dad the benefit of the doubt and assuming that he's a good Christian man, he did it because he's a righteous father, acting righteously, Which was a problem for the son because the son acted sinfully. And so dad was the son's biggest problem because dad was righteous. Now, I think that's a pretty good illustration and so hopefully helpful, but it's not a perfect illustration because the God of wrath is not a spiritual father to the unbelieving, correct? So let me give you another illustration, and this might get us the rest of the way to where we need to be with this. And with this, we'll draw this time an analog from our legal system. All right, so say you got a thief, and the thief gets nabbed by the cops, and he gets sentenced to jail time for his crime. This thief, we might say, has got 99 problems, but too much freedom ain't one. First off, he just lost his job, almost certainly. Because if he can't show up to his job, he's probably not going to have one when he gets out. All right, problem number two. If he had a house or apartment, he's probably not going to have one of those when he gets out either because he can't pay his mortgage because he isn't working or pay his rent. So that's a big problem. Problem number three, if he has a wife, he might not, when he gets back out, she very well may not wait for him, may move on to someone else. Problem number four, if he has kids, they probably hate him now too. Problem number five. When he gets out, he will have a much harder time putting a life back together for himself. And this will endure probably until he dies. Hard for NextCon to get jobs, hard for them to build relationships in the same way when people learn of their past, as they inevitably will. But the list goes on from here. There are many more negative consequences to his crime and being locked up for it, and he will endure these for the rest of his life. Again, as I say, he has 99 problems, so to speak. But what was his root problem? It was the judge. And the fact that the judge was at least righteous in the way that he ruled with respect to him and to his crime. A righteous judge was ultimately the thief's problem. And so it was with the Israelites. Most fundamentally, they did not have a promised land problem or a lack of rest problem. They had a holy God problem because they were wicked people. And the result of that kind of problem is the wrath of God, manifest in many ways, most severely in hell, but always at its root, this is man's greatest problem. It is the wrath of a holy God. And that is why the gospel is the solution that matters most. That's the issue when the gospel of grace is discarded for a gospel of, say, prosperity. Even though the hearer of this gospel, the one that goes to the church that preaches it week in and week out, loves having their itching ears satisfied, they cling to this because it promises to fix their financial problems, right? Even though, of course, the only person whose finances are actually benefited from this kind of gospel is the charlatan on TV that they're sending their check to or the charlatan behind the pulpit that they're writing their check to. But even so, the problem of their finances is not their real problem. And thus it is not the problem that the true gospel is even aimed at. And they and you ought to know this by the very nature of the solution. What is the solution? Well, it's the perfect Lamb of God, having his insides made his outsides as a spectacle for the whole world to see at the hands of God the Father through human intermediaries, you honestly think that that severe of a solution was offered so that your wallet could be made a little fatter. Not on your life. That is not what the gospel is for. And applying the gospel to making people richer in this way is like trying to use a pipe wrench to say mortise two pieces of wood together. And if you've never mortised two pieces of wood together, just take my word for it, a pipe wrench is not suitable to that particular task. Or if you like, it's like taking a hammer and trying to use that to wash dishes. It ain't going to work. You're not going to have any dishes left at the end of that. Pipe wrench and a hammer, they can't be used for those tasks. Likewise, the gospel cannot be used for this task, even if you add to it some dumb qualifier signifying that it can, like prosperity gospel. Same goes for being made healthy, consistent with the health and the wealth gospel. But of course, they will cry out in response to this, Jesus healed the sick. Yes, Jesus did heal the sick, but to what end? Now, Jesus healed sick bodies in order to quicken dead souls, as demonstrated by his constant preaching of salvation from God's wrath to those same bodies and souls after he healed them. Those manifestations, those miracles, they were to prove who he was so that those in his hearing would know that he could offer them the much greater salvation, which was of their souls, was always the point. As I say this, I realize I'm preaching to the choir, right? You're all too smart for this lesson. There are not many Daystar watchers here, correct? I think there's probably only one person in this congregation, actually, who has any books by Joel Osteen, and that would be this guy right here. Next level thinking is indeed on my bookshelves, true in my heresy section, but I do keep it there. I don't think any of you have anything like that. Yet, there are, I think, people here who speak of their religion as having failed when they suffer from financial lack, bad health, or broken relationships, or something else like this. I think the thought, you may not utter it out loud, is something like, I'm supposed to be favored by God. I shouldn't be suffering in this way. No, you were saved by the man of sorrows in order that you might follow his pattern in this life, which cannot be followed without you suffering too. But what you were truly saved from by him is the wrath of his Father. Understand that if you are a Christian, you were promised at least these two things by Christ, that like the apostles, you would in your own way drink from his cup. Do you remember this? In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus says, can you drink from my cup? And they presumptuously answer, and they say, yes, Lord, we totally can. And he says, actually, you will. Meaning you will suffer, similar to the way that I will suffer. You will be persecuted and you will be killed. Now, you may not suffer in the same way, but a form of that's going to be experienced by you. That's the nature of the Christian life. Again, we pick up our cross. We follow Jesus. So you will drink from that cup. But you are also promised that if you do not have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God and are not hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, you will never drink the cup of God's wrath. Because the Christian, the blood-bought saint, the born-again believer, the beloved of God, the redeemed of Christ, we who are more than conquerors through and only through him who loved us, because of Christ alone, we instead get to say this with the psalmist, as I read with you earlier. Psalm 75, 8 through 10. Yes, a cup is in the hand of Yahweh, and the wine foams. It is full of his mixture, and he pours from this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, and he speaks on behalf of all believers, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be raised up. That's what you have to look for, word two, as a Christian. That's the promise that you have. The problem is the wrath of God. The promise is salvation from it. Do not ever get confused about this. Now, that is not to say that there are not manifold blessings that flow out of the gospel. That isn't even to say that physical healing isn't one of them. Of course, it is. That's not to say that the Lord doesn't bless his people financially. Of course he does. But those are subsequent blessings. They are not at the heart of the issue. They are not the primary problem that the gospel resolves. The wrath of God for sinners is that primary problem. Never, ever lose sight of that. Point number two. Being part of the visible fellowship of the saints does not mean that you are a part of the mystical and invisible one. For this, look to verses 15 of chapter 3 and all the way to verse 3 of chapter 4. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, let us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have fallen short of it. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also But the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So let's start here with the acknowledgement of the raw facts from what we just read, and then we'll start to apply those facts. First off, there are people who are fully within the external community of God who are also totally outside of and disconnected from God spiritually. This was clearly the case with the ancient Israelites spoken of in our text. Next, the people in this situation are not better off for being connected to the community of faith externally, if indeed they never come to faith by that community's influence. In this situation, they are, in fact, much worse off. And here's the reason. From Luke 12:48, in the mouth of our Lord, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom was entrusted much, much will be asked. Consistent with that, the Israelites spoken of in our text incurred such wrath from God because they had been given such grace, and they had seen such grace given to their kinsmen, and yet still they would not believe. They'd been emancipated from beneath Pharaoh's boot, yeah? And Pharaoh's Egypt was the global superpower which had enslaved them and their people for 400 years. And then by the promise, one of their fellow kinsmen was raised up. He'd been a prince of Egypt. Then he became an exile to the wilderness, only to return as their deliverer. And they were delivered through his ministry in an undeniably supernatural way. You know the story. 10 plagues, pillar of fire, pillar of cloud. Red Sea parted, manna from heaven after that, the laws delivered by angels, face of Moses set to glowing, etc., etc., etc. They saw all of this and responded in faith to none of it, nor the sum of it. And this is why they incurred such wrath from God. No people in the history of the world had been shown so much of God, and yet they still refused to see him. But let me give you a question based upon this. Let me ask you, have you seen less of God in this church? Less than they saw? No, you've seen more of him, actually. More? More than was shown through the 10 plagues and all the rest. Yeah. Because you have witnessed the greater works than these of which Jesus spoke, John 14:12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do because I go to the Father. This is picked up on by apostolic ministers in the present context in order to justify their heresies. What it is actually referring to is a massive work of conversion that was about to come and be poured out by the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, who was offered in that same discourse. He is going to come with power from on high, and he is going to apply the gospel to the souls of men on a scale that has never been seen before, not even in the ministry of Jesus. He reserved that for his apostles and for those who came after him. He is about to break the world with revival. That's what he's talking about. Those are the greater works than he did. That's how he can say that. When you have a prophet like no other who does more in the way of the miraculous than all who preceded him combined, including Moses, that's the answer. And that tells you what the greatest work is that supernatural conversion of sinners into saints. And you need to acknowledge this because a common mode of thinking is that they then saw greater works than we see now. No, that is not so. Yes, they saw Pharaoh's heart hardened to incomprehensible effect. No sane person continues when Pharaoh continued in light of that kind of opposition from God and those kinds of consequences. The pain would simply be so great that they would relent. And so because no sane person would continue to fight against God in that situation, God removed Pharaoh's sanity so that he could display his power through him to the nations by continuing to break him and his people for all the world to see. They saw that, and they were culpable for having seen it. But you have seen hearts of stone made into hearts of flesh in members of every tribe and tongue and nation of men, so that the nations might all fear their Maker and their true King. And we're about to participate in that in a different way than we have before, yeah, as we, for the first time, start to support missions work. But you know that the Church of Christ has gone global, has gone international, in a way that it never did under the Old Covenant. Yes, people being spoken of in our text, they had indeed been led out of Egypt by a pillar of fire and cloud, but you have seen sinners led out of darkness into light by the power of God's Spirit. And if you are a part of this church and you have even been here for a relatively short while, you have really seen this. We have people who are trophies of the devil who were never, according to a satanic understanding and a worldly perspective, to be taken from that domain, and they have been. By the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. And every testimony, every sincere Christian testimony is sweet and ought to be sweet to God's people, whether it be from a child who is converted and prevented from ever sinning in grave ways as a result, or it be from somebody who was drug out of a satanic ditch face down. But the latter, or the latter does indeed testify in a profound way to the grace of God, and you have seen it. So going back to the ancient Israelites, it is true that they saw the angel of death kill all the firstborn of Egypt while he passed over them, but you have seen the true Passover, friend. Not from blood that is applied to lintels, but by the blood of God's true Lamb applied to souls. And now here is the point. If you have seen all of this, if you have benefited from being with the covenant community as a proximate member, yet you still remain separate from the actual covenant of faith, you are going to receive none of the benefits of this connection. You will only receive the judgment that comes from seeing all that you have seen and still not believing. Therefore, you, to quote from and apply our text, whose rear end occupies that pew week in and week out, but whose soul is in no way at present seated in the heavenly places, you had better fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, you prove to have fallen short of it. For indeed you have had good news proclaimed to you, just as they also, but the word that was heard did not profit those who were not united with faith among those who heard. Instead, it only served to amplify their judgment, and as they wandered in the desert for 40 years, you will abide in darkness in hell forever. Let me ask you, are you familiar with the concept of legacy admissions with respect to colleges and universities? You're familiar with the way that this works? Typically, initially, you have a certain person from a family member, from a given family, and they are academically all that they would need to be in order to gain a spot in this prestigious university or whatever, or they have some additional skill set that qualifies them. Maybe they're an excellent athlete, yada, yada. They get in, they do very well, they become an alum. They often give money to the institution. But then they have a child or a niece or nephew. Politicians are often in this situation. And they're a little bit less what they're supposed to be academically. Not really that impressive. But they ride into that university on the coattails of the one who preceded them. And so they are admitted anyhow. Well, the religion of Yahweh has always had a version of this. The Israelites spoken of in our text, who were together with the believing yet unbelieving themselves, were among these legacy admissions, so to speak. So were the fellows who said this to Jesus in John 8:33. Remember this, we are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? And so too was this gentleman prior to his conversion, as he recalls post-conversion, this might be familiar to you. I, myself, might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now that is the testimony of a legacy believer who had become an actual believer, because they're not the same thing. One who was grandfathered in according to his own thinking, versus one who was actually brought into the fold by the blood of the Good Shepherd. But those are, of course, ancient accounts and of a culture we really cannot identify with. Do we, though, have a parallel for this in our context? Oh, brother, do we? And with just a little change into the words, let us inject that context into Paul's testimony that I just gave you from Philippians chapter 3. You ready? Here is the perspective of so many modern churchgivers, churchgoers. I myself, church attender so-and-so, might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Baptized on my 8th year of life, of First Baptist Church of blank, of the family of blank, with all its rich history of Christian legacy, a Christian of Christians. As to good works, yet divorced from a new nature, abounding. As to zeal, oh, a lively corpse trapped in a whitewashed tomb. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, very happy to use it to condemn others who I don't feel live up to the same righteous standard as myself. And let me say, all of you here, whether you're in a state of grace or not in a state of grace, that are connected to us, on account of you, we are happy. We are happy that you're with us. I say the same to all the little children who are perhaps not yet converted. We are happy that your parents have brought you and made the sacrifice to have you here with us. But you have been brought here that you may find salvation, not because being here means you're saved. And if your parents are good Christians, amen. But the point is, you have to be one too. Otherwise, they're going to be in heaven without you. They'll reach the true promised land while you continue to wander and die in the desert. The real picture of which is not the desert that the Israelites wandered around in. It is hell. And thusly, I have to say that I think we've already made our third point, which, if you recall, was Israel's fall from grace, is to serve as a testament of warning to all believers in every time for individuals and institutions. I'll only say, at this point, a word more about institutions. And that is that there's really only one of these that will endure, and it is not an external operation. It is an invisible and mystical one. It is the body of all those who are truly known by the Lord through faith and repentance. So trust only in Jesus, i.e., trust Christ the Rock. Do not trust Christ the Rock Church. Because Christ the Rock Church, we have the message of salvation, and we deliver that message, but we're not the way of salvation. We don't supply salvation. Certainly also broadening out, don't trust the SBC. I think you've got a good case against that if you're paying attention. Definitely do not trust the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, let me ask, how is it that Rome can claim that through their institution all can be saved when through that institution of Judaism that wasn't even true? Even though Paul acknowledges this of them, Romans 3, 1 and 2, then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. He says they have great advantage as an external community because they were given the scriptures, and the scriptures had the way of salvation in them. And yet, going back to the previous chapter, for so many of them, it proved to not actually be an advantage at all. Romans 2, 17 through 29, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you, who through the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Listen, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Turns out that salvation is not a matter of being a part of a certain bloodline. It is a matter of having had the blood of Jesus applied to your dead soul, quickening you to new life. When we are converted into a corporate body. This is one of the lessons that is lost. Christianity is always a communal religion. You can put aside your rugged individualism as an American. Okay, we're converted into a people. He will save his people from their sins. That's why his name is Jesus, Matthew chapter 1. But when we are converted only by Christ and on an individual and personal basis. It's often mediated through a local church or an institution, most often. But it's not the church or the institution that saves. I think about Pentecost as an example. All of them were saved, yeah? All 3,000 souls. But each of them was saved too. It was corporate. It was personal. It was both of those things at the same time. Thus, if you have only a connection to the external, if you are a legacy Christian, understand you are no Christian at all. The blood of Jesus has to be applied to you. Come here. Learn from us, learn with us, but become one of us. Today is the day of salvation. Don't spend the rest of your life this close to salvation, to never grasp it, to in the end enter into his wrath instead of entering into his rest. It need not be that way. Turn to Christ today, while it is still called. Today. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for your great salvation. Lord, we cannot effectuate this, not in ourselves, not in another, and so we, Lord, bow the knee to you. Do the work that only you can do. Make your glory known within the hearts of those who are in my hearing who do not know you as Savior. Open the eyes of their heart, we pray. Quicken that inner man, give them that inner man. Lord, make the dead living by the power of the resurrection of your Son, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible, for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at christrockchurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.